This morning we continue in our five-week series on the five W's of worship. We began 2 weeks ago thinking about the who of worship, who it is we worship, of course, but also who gathers for worship and what does it mean to create a space for everyone to gather. Last week we looked at the what of worship. What order, what structure do we give to our worship life? With intentionality, what is our hope about how we order and structure that worship life for how it shapes us to be more faithful and effective Christians? And today we look at the third W, when. What time? What sacred time do we set aside? We've just had a beautiful experience of sacred time, as Chloe has led us in a moment of opening up our hearts and minds in beautiful music. That's a bit of what we're trying to get at today. We turn to the Psalms to help us see a bit more. Our scripture reading today comes from Psalms 5. I'll just read the first 8 verses. Listen to God's word for us today. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Give heed to my sighing. Listen to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead my case to you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil will not sojourn with you. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in awe of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. The psalmist in Psalm 5 is clearly talking about a kind of sacred time that is created for him in the morning. And I confess, for years, I was always a little bit puzzled by this psalm, crying out to God in the morning, because, well, let's be honest, I'm not a morning person. I barely cry out to anyone in the morning, yet alone God. Even my wife knows that there are a whole range of conversations that just should not happen until I've had my second cup of coffee in me. Morning is not sacred time for me. But for the psalmist, it was. And to be clear, many of us have had that experience, haven't we, of a still early morning time, a sacred time, time when it seems like the clock stops. Perhaps it's been on vacation in a mountain vista or sitting on the shore of an ocean. Perhaps it's been at home in the stillness of an early morning before the rest of the family or even the pets seem to rouse. As the sun comes up and there seems to be an opening, a thin space where we can encounter the holy, the divine, where it seems like our minds are open to inspiration and wisdom in a way that just doesn't seem to happen in the rest of our lives. There are lots of those thin, sacred spaces in our lives. The Greeks, as many of us know, had two different words for time. Chronos, which is sort of clock time, from which we get words like chronology, and kairos, which meant a sort of set apart or special or opportune time. Now, one doesn't have to be a person of faith or even of any religious tradition at all to understand the distinction of those. We all operate most of our lives in that sort of ordinary temporal space of chronos, fighting the clock all the time. In fact, it seems ever more so we fight the clock in the increased frenetic pace of our lives, the immediacy of email and other social media and electronic gadgets that seem to occupy us from the very second we wake up in the morning until that last second that we put it down on the nightstand at night. And there's something important about better organizing and shaping our chronos time, just to open up space for peace and rest, connection and relationship, and all of that's important, but that's not quite getting at what I mean by kairos or sacred time. Kairos is that time when you're with someone with whom you've just fallen in love. And it's hard to believe that you've just spent 3 hours on the phone when you don't even like talking on the phone because it was a kairos moment. Kairos is that time when you sit at the bedside of someone who is spending their last few moments on this earth, this side of the grave. You can't believe 3 hours have gone by as you've just simply sat in silence and watched them breathe in and out. There are different moments of our life that seem sacred, that seem set apart, sacred as kairos time, and we try to model that in the life of the church. And so, of course, this is meant to be a kairos time. Of course, we try to model in this hour of worship, in the chronos hour of worship, what it means to have this kairos, unlimited, expansive time of God for us to connect with the holy and the divine. I'm often tickled by colleagues of mine who try to fight the one-hour worship service in our culture, which, of course, doesn't exist in many other cultures around the world, saying, well, this is kairos time. We shouldn't be concerned with getting out in an hour, only to have all the parents of young children say, you may be on kairos, but my kid is on chronos. And there will be a chronos catastrophe meltdown if the nap and snack does not happen at about 11:05. So let's wrap this thing up, preacher. We struggle, don't we, with trying to create sacred time right alongside and bumping into chronos time. Part of what we do here, as we talked about last week, is we try to organize and structure this sacred time, this kairos moment, with some intentionality that we gather in praise, in humility, we confess our shortcomings, we're assured of our forgiveness, we listen to God's word, we respond to God's word with generosity and compassion and courage as we're sent out into the world, and we hope that what gets modeled here, what builds us up with a strong foundation here, models for us what happens to us in our own lives, in our own creation and set-aside sacred moments that happen from Monday through Saturday. It's not that we want this hour to be the only sacred time we have. It's important, but we also want it to model other ways that you find sacred time in your lives. One of the ways that we organize this kairos time, too, is over the course of a year. We have our Julian calendars, our January to December calendars. We have our program calendars, our academic September through May calendars, but the church has its own calendar, its own way of organizing time that begins in late November or early December with the season of Advent as we prepare at the beginning of the Christian year to wait and watch for the coming of the Messiah as we remember that there are so many places in our own lives where we find ourselves in hopeful expectation of the one who is still to come into our lives. We celebrate the incarnation and new birth. There are moments of Epiphany and then a season of Lent as we prepare in walking alongside the life of Jesus for the ultimate self-sacrifice in his death and then resurrection. And then Pentecost, a new life and the birth of a new church. And then we have a season until we begin all over again. And we do that because we believe that in that cyclical nature of our weekly life and in our annual life, we're modeling something important about faith that we need to be reminded of. The 4th and 5th century Christian leader, St. Augustine, or as our friends in Florida say, St. Augustine. You're welcome, Patty, for that joke. Time in sacred space is really a kind of time travel. That is, we travel back and we travel forward, that we connect in the past to memory, to remembering, to rejoining the community of faith that brings us to this place, that we are reconnected to the great cloud of witnesses, to all who have gone before us, and their courage and faithfulness and shared wisdom that brings us to this present moment where we can fix our attention on what God intends for us to see and hear, where we can shut off the autopilot nature of life, where we can set aside the distractions and be fully present to God and to one another and to what's happening in the world around us. And As we gather both the past and the present, we also look forward with hope and expectation, not just to life in eternity, not just to life in paradise, life after the grave, but to look forward in hope and expectation to where God is calling us now, where we will be led to bring justice and righteousness forth in our own communities and in the world around us. The past, the present, and the future, all somehow encapsulated in the mystery and awe of sacred time. I confess, in preparing for this week, I had planned to spend a lot more time describing how we organize sacred time in the life of the church, thinking about what Kairos versus Chronos means for us as we organize the discipleship schedules of our daily lives. All of that had been intended up until this past weekend. As you know, if you've been paying attention to the news, a vicious demonstration of hatred and bigotry has been marching on the streets of Charlottesville, Virginia. And I was reminded as I watched the stories and read the news, I saw the headlines and heard the testimonies of friends and colleagues of a different way of thinking about Kairos time. Because Kairos also means an opportune time, a moment that has arrived for a particular purpose. In 1985, there were a group of clergy in South Africa, mostly black, but some white clergy as well, who gathered together and wrote what they entitled the Kairos Document. It was a document brief and somewhat disorganized in its structure, just about 1,100 words, that tried to help the church in particular understand what it meant to stand up against and work to dismantle the systems of apartheid, especially because it had been the church that was not only complicit but often supportive of the construction of the system of apartheid to begin with. And in the years that have followed, there have been many people groups and movements around the world that have adopted this idea of a Kairos time or a Kairos moment, whether in the Middle East or in East or West Africa or in Latin America. They've each had their own Kairos moments, and it struck me this weekend that this, for us as the Church of Jesus Christ in 2017, is a Kairos moment. A moment that has arrived when we need to take a stand, when we need to say, this is not okay. Just as the governor and politicians on both sides of the aisle have reached out this weekend to say there is no place for white supremacy, for neo-Nazis in Charlottesville or in the United States or in any of our lives at all. This last week, about 20 of us from First Press had the opportunity to participate in what's called the Global Leadership Summit. It's a national conference that's based in Chicago but broadcast around the world. We went to a simulcast in Loveland at Crossroads Church, and of the dozen or so speakers that we heard, one of them was Brian Stevenson. If that name sounds familiar to you, he's a nationally known activist and lawyer, an African-American who studied at Harvard and then moved to Montgomery, Alabama, where he founded and now runs a movement, a project, a ministry called the Equal Justice Initiative. Most of his work is focused on advocating on behalf of the poor, the incarcerated, and the condemned, recognizing that our penal system is wildly racist in its disproportionate assignment of incarceration against those who are black versus those who are white and other races as well. As Brian spoke at the conference, he talked about the challenge of trying to execute justice in a time of injustice and suggested that for people of faith, there might be particular steps that we can take, that we should take in this Kairos moment of our society to stand up. The first thing Brian said is that we need to be what he called proximate, or to use language we more often use in the church, to come alongside those who are being oppressed, the poor, the marginalized, the downtrodden. And in each community, that will mean different things, of course. He said so often the temptation is to try to come up with the answers to how to solve the problems of people in need before we get close to them, before we're proximate. And he said, you have it absolutely upside down. You need to get close to people first, and it's in proximity that you begin to discover the answers. That was true for him. He realized that until he sat in the prisons and the jails with people who had been often unjustly condemned, often children who had been tried as adults, it wasn't until he began to hear their stories, to know them personally, that he was able to, in proximity with them, consider the call to find answers to their problems. Be proximate, Brian said. And then the second step that he talked about was the step of changing the narrative. Now, for Brian, part of what he means in changing the narrative is the narrative that exists in so many places around the world and in our society as well, the narrative that says that people are not equal, that because of the pigment of a person's skin, because of someone's socioeconomic status, because of someone's immigration status, because of someone's nationality or religion or gender, that some people are simply better than or deserve more than others. And he talks about changing the narrative that supports prejudice and bigotry. And I confess, I hope that that's not so much the narrative that we need to change today. I hope that even though we recognize the human condition that so often compels us to build walls that separate us from one another so that we can find security in the increasingly small, homogenized groups in which we gather, I hope that we understand, as the Apostle Paul tells us over and over again in the New Testament, that we are to break down the walls that separate Jew and Greek, slave and free, rich and poor, male and female. But perhaps the narrative that we need to change is the narrative of neutrality. The narrative that says, isn't it sad that those problems are happening to those people over there? I looked it up this morning. Charlottesville is 1,655 miles away from here, door to door, from this church to downtown Charlottesville, to the square where they've been protesting this weekend. 1,655 miles away. Wouldn't it be easy just to turn off the news and set down the paper and move on? Sad for those people over there, for their problems, but that's not us. We don't have those problems. We don't have a race problem in our community. I don't have a prejudice problem in my own life. Theologian Miroslav Volf, who teaches, he's a Croatian theologian who teaches at Yale Divinity School, talks about the narrative of neutrality in the life of the church in his book Exclusion and Embrace. This is what Dr. Volf writes. Even more than just encouraging inaction, neutrality is positively harmful. For one, it gives tacit support to the stronger party, independently of whether that party is right or wrong. Second, neutrality shields the perpetrators and frees their hands precisely by the failure to name them as perpetrators. Thirdly, neutrality encourages the worst behavior of perpetrator and victim alike. For if one party can get away with atrocities without offsetting neutrality, the other party, especially as it sees itself struggling for a just cause, will resort to atrocities too. For those who stand in the prophetic and apostolic traditions of Scripture, no neutrality is in fact admissible. Friends, for we who call ourselves people of faith, Christians, people of the book, we cannot choose neutrality. For the truth is that we stand alongside in the past, present, and future with the whole church, with the whole body of Christ, with those who are 1,600 miles away and 1,600 years away. We stand together as one body of Christ. And as we are reminded over and over again in history, when any one person is oppressed, when there is injustice for any one person, we all experience oppression and injustice. And so we too are called to take a stand, not to be neutral, to call out. And of course, it's easy. It's easy, isn't it, to call out neo-Nazis and white supremacists 1,600 miles away? Let's be honest, there's not a lot of courage involved in taking that stand. There's not a lot of chance that we're going to ruffle too many feathers. I don't take too big of a risk this morning that some of you are going to walk out of here because I take a stand against neo-Nazis and white supremacists. But when we're called to look into our own hearts, to the prejudice that we carry, because we are human, and it is human for us to do so, when we're called to think about how we reach out to this community, to the people that walk alongside us on the streets of Fort Collins, people who don't look like us because of tattoos or piercings, or because of their socioeconomic status, or because of the color of their skin, or because of where they've come from or where they were born, that gets to be a little bit harder. We can't stay neutral in those places. We have to be proximate with people. And I'll confess, I struggle with it as much as we all do. I struggled even this morning, even just in the last few minutes before worship started, with wondering, how do we take that step forward? How, Brian Stevenson, do we take that step forward? Yes, we can change the narrative. Yes, we can seek to be proximate with people. But what does that actually look like in practicality? Honestly, it's hard to know. Last night I was up late, partly reading the news and partly reading scripture and trying to figure out where the two met. I found myself late last night writing an email to David Williams. Some of you know David. He's a colleague here in town. He's the African-American pastor at Abyssinian Church. I wrote him a quick email. I just said, David, my heart is breaking tonight as I think about you and your community at Abyssinian gathering for worship tomorrow. I know I should say something, and I don't know what I should say. I just want you to know that we care about you, we love you, we're praying for you. And then before I hit send, I thought, is this stupid? What am I doing? Is he going to think, who is this white guy reaching out to me because I'm the one black guy in town he knows? And then I thought, well, what is my choice? I either do something stupid because it seems like a small step in the right direction, or I do nothing. I do nothing at all. Is that my only choice? Isn't it better to do something than to do nothing? To take a small step, even a tentative and fragile and uncertain one, though it is. It's hard. Brian says, after getting close to people, after thinking about changing the narrative, the next step, the third step, is to remain hopeful. To remember that it's not that God is on our side, it's that we're on God's side in these battles. Hope, Brian reminds us, is that thing that gets you to stand up when others tell you to sit down. Hope is that thing that encourages you to take a step forward rather than to just wait in neutrality. And then finally, Brian says, the very last thing that we ought to be about, after we've taken time to get close to people, after we've changed the narrative, after we've been hopeful, is to recognize that the work of justice is always going to lead us into uncomfortable and inconvenient places. Brian says, I can't think of a single moment in history when justice was achieved that people weren't called to do something inconvenient or uncomfortable. Can you? Where are the uncomfortable spaces into which we are being led? As we think about this Kairos moment in our lives, as we think about where we are being called forward. Next week at the annual meeting, we'll reflect a little bit together on where God might be calling this congregation to be close to people in this community in new ways, to consider how God might be encouraging us to seek justice and righteousness in this community. And that call comes to us individually, that call comes to us corporately as well. This morning, I want to conclude with a prayer that comes from a colleague who lives in Charlottesville. Her name is Jill Duffield. She's a Presbyterian minister who helps to edit one of our national publications, the Presbyterian Outlook. She's been there, gathered with clergy of every race and tradition in Charlottesville this weekend, taking a stand against the rallies. I close with her prayer. She writes, Oh, sweet Jesus, what has happened to your beloved world? What darkness is on the loose when those who hate their neighbors pray in your name and ask for your blessing? You have told us, O Lord, what is good, to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with you. And yet, there are those among us who wield guns to intimidate and chant vitriolic rhetoric to terrorize and ram cars intentionally into crowds to kill. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. We have no hope save in you. We have no hope to stop the violence and stem the racism and cease the destruction save in you. So save us now. Prince of Peace, you tell us to pray for those who persecute us and love our enemies, but right now, in this moment, those prayers are not readily on our lips. Help us. Intercede for us. May the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, even if in this moment they are colored with anger and weariness and questions about your presence during the storm. What next? Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. When we are right in the middle of the chaos and the killing and the carnage. For we know that justice will roll down like water and that crying and death will be no more someday. But we need to know what to do on this very day. This very day that you have made. Creator God, living God, God of the new thing, the very good thing. In this holy and sacred time, show us where to be and what to do, how to be the light and the salt and the leaven and the love that you call us to be. Precious Lord, take our hands, lead us home to the place you prepared for us and give us rest. In this sacred time, put us beside still waters and overflow our cups with grace upon grace until it spills into the streets and washes away the evil in our land. Wash us that we may be made clean. Make us new. May we be clothed and in our right minds together. And now, all-powerful and promise-keeping God, make it so. Sweet Jesus, make us so. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.